Open your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 3. We're continuing our study of the book of Judges. And we've talked a little bit about this in our study about history and the dryness of it and how people, you know, that sort of thing. But what we also know from Scripture is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. To me, history is exciting. Leviticus, if you want something dry and difficult, just read Leviticus. I mean, talking about wave offerings and meal offerings and such things. I do maintain, though, and I'm not trying to insult the book of Leviticus, but I maintain that I think once you ponder the offerings of the book of Leviticus and their meaning compared to the offering of Jesus once for all, I mean, just imagine that. All the offerings of the book of Leviticus, all of the complicated, different, varied, variable, all the different kinds of offerings, and there's so many in that book, and it's the priestly book. It defines the priesthood and how they're, the manner in which they do things. All of those added up do not add up to the once-for-all offering of Jesus Christ upon the cross, which basically closed the Old Testament. We say it this way, completed the Old Testament. All those offerings in the book of Hebrews, this is blood and bulls and goats, cannot possibly take away sin, but Jesus can. So we have to look at a history book in the Bible and realize we're not really talking about history. We're talking about theology. And so even in our history books, like Book of Judges is history, but it's theological history, and everything here has a theological point. Same thing, I say this all the time about science in the Bible. The Bible is not a science book, but the Bible reflects accurate science. Okay, I don't know who told Columbus or anyone about the earth was flat, but I got news for you. The Bible has never, ever, ever ever said that the earth is flat. I told someone recently about how in the book of Job it says that there's the round of the earth, it says. It says in the book of Job that the earth was hung on nothing. And you know, when the space program took off and everyone went up into space and they looked, guess what? The Bible was vindicated because there it is, it's round, and it's hung on nothing. So, yes, this is a bit of a tangent, but I'm just encouraging us to realize when you go through some of these technically histories, it's like sifting through a lot of detail to find the diamonds, and that's what we're looking for. And they're all here, and I trust that you've been, that all of us together have been finding those as we've gone through Judges. I think they're going to come quicker now, but we'll see them, and so I'm just encouraging us in this. We are starting in Judges chapter 3. We've already really entered into chapter 3, but we'll go back and start at the beginning and read some. What we're going to see tonight are the first three of 12 judges. And it is sort of interesting that in the book of Judges, just as there are 12 tribes, there are 12 judges. Brandon, can you show us our little timeline chart? Here's the introduction. We've seen some of these, and we'll go back to some of that. Toward the end, it has sort of the actual timeline, if you drop down a little bit. That's a good one. Okay, so this is the chronology. I hope you all got a copy of that. If I need to make more copies, we'll do that. But you see, this is what we think, and some of this are estimates because we're not exactly sure of dates, but this is pretty close to being right. This is the time frame, and you'll see that some of the judges, even when you get down to 1150 and 1100, of course, this is B.C., so the time is going backwards, okay? You've got Jephthah and Ebaz and Elon and Abnon and Samson. All of these judges happen at the same time. You've got Shamgar and Deborah right underneath Deborah at 1150. Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, and Jer. Abimelech is that anti-judge that we talked about. He's the non-judge judge or the anti-judge. So a lot of these judges overlap. And let's remember the fact that they are largely regional. So they're not a judge over all of Israel. They've got their tribes and they've got their little regional areas. So it could be that some judges were actually active at the same time. We know that Samson and Jephthah were active at the same time. So just keeping some of these things in mind, we have to take for granted that Hebraic literature isn't like Western literature where we're like A, B, C, D, first, second, third, fourth. They're speaking more in terms of ideas, in this case, theological ideas. So here in Judges chapter 3, I think we probably should pray first, and then we're going to read some of the text, and then we'll jump in because our focus tonight is on the first three judges. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Bible. Yes, Lord, the easier books in the New Testament, like the Gospel of John and the book of Hebrews and Colossians, are so direct, and they speak of your Son, and we're so thankful for that. But Lord, we're so thankful for the Old Testament books, too, that have so much detail, they have so much history, and they connect us, Lord, with the past. And we know through these books, these very books, that you have been working in mankind throughout all of history. We didn't just learn about Jesus coming in out from nowhere. He came into a very particular context. And we thank you for the context of Israel. And we thank you for knowing where Israel itself came from. Thank you for the detail, Lord. Give us patience as we go through many books in the Bible like this. And help us to see Christ in all these things. We pray this and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the ways of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know and teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their sons, their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam in the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went out to and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. That's Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. Let's start there, because we want to work with some of this, okay? This story is really good, and we'll get into it here in just a moment. But what we want to look at, or what we want to remember is, there is a moral decline in Israel, and we saw some of the charts. We've talked quite a bit about this. What you're going to see in each of the judges is a decline in their, maybe this is the wrong word, it's like the quality of the judges sort of declines. Othniel, he's the man. He's the judge everybody wants. He's the son of, he's related to Caleb, married to Caleb's daughter, and he's from the right tribe. He's just the right kind of guy. In fact, and this is part of our outline, Brandon, if we can pull up our outline for tonight, we're calling Othniel the likely servant. This is who we expect. It's almost like he's a David-like character. Of course, David isn't here yet. But he is faithful. He's a warrior. His story is very clean. Note, at the end of his serving, the land had rest 40 years. So it is interesting to me. I found it interesting back up to Cushan-Rishathaim, they mention over in what, verse 8 and 9. And they only were serving here, end of verse 8, 8 years, which really isn't a long time. And he made a point with this king of the east. Remember, Mesopotamia, Israel, if we're thinking about the map, Israel would be in the west, of course. Mesopotamia would be in modern-day Iraq, right? So that's where all the land of the rivers over to the east side. So this is almost a Babylon-like character. Now, Cushan-Rishathaim, his name means Cushan the double wicked. So this is not the name his mother gave him, okay? So this is almost a polemic. This is a name that he has been given. Now, we don't know of him in history. Like, we know of Nebuchadnezzar. We know of many of the Pharaoh Necho and some of the others that we learn in the Bible. But historically, we don't know about this particular individual. That type of fact doesn't bother me, because there's a lot of things we don't know. And we should put away our arrogance thinking that we should know every single thing about everything. One thing that is particularly troubling, and this really isn't biblical in specifically, but the pharaohs of Egypt are always pretty mysterious in which ones and how they line up and which ones were of what dynasty and that sort of thing and what the timeline is. It's always not questionable, but it's always sort of puzzling to researchers. I know that prior to, I think it's the 70s or 80s, the Hittites were archaeologically unknown. They didn't have any rocks in the ground that said, hello, we are the Hittites, we used to be here. And so there were a lot of Bible critics that said, look at you guys, we just read about the Hittites. What verse were they in? The Hivites and such, Perizzites and the Hittites there in verse 5. And there are remnants of some of the other peoples, but the Hittites, they didn't have anything. And so it was always this complaint. You guys talk about the Hittites. Who are the Hittites? Where are they from? And that sort of thing. Well, guess what? Around, I think it was late 70s, early 80s, they found the Hittites. In fact, they found them big time. And so you can look up a whole lot of stuff on the Hittites. We know a lot about them. They don't bring up the Hittites anymore. In fact, there's a lot of archaeological finds, and the British did this in Egypt, and the British did this in the Middle East a lot in the 20s. They dug up a lot of stuff. The Rosetta Stone and all this was all uncovered. And it has done is confirm what we already know in the Bible. And I'm just trying to encourage us, just because we don't know who Cushan-Rishathaim is, It's not troubling. Yes, I'd love to know who he is. But it's just one more of those little details, and we keep filling in the blanks, but nobody rents a band and clashes the cymbals and says, we found an... except the Christians. They just move on to the next blank and complain about that. Don't let them damage your faith in the Word of God. What we know about this Cushan is he was a Nebuchadnezzar-like individual. In fact, when you were talking about, we're about to talk about Eglon, Eglon is a Moabite king. And the Moabites were pretty regional. They're pretty close in. Remember when the children of Israel were about to cross over the Jordan. Remember Moses and all them are they're parked right there over next to the land of the Moabites. And this is in the book of Numbers around chapter 22. And the king of Moab wants the children of Israel to be cursed. And he hires Balaam to curse them, right? So they're just a regional power. Cushan-Rishathaim is an emperor. And so the thinking is that he is like a Nebuchadnezzar type from the Far East that's got a lot of stuff going on. And so the thinking is that he is so powerful, he is actually, this is what historians think, is that he was actually trying to extend his grip into Egypt is what he was trying to do. When you extend your grip into Egypt because of the Levant, you have to cross over Israel. So historians think that he was actually after Egypt. So this was, and here's the point. This is a very big foe of Israel. Eglon is he's small potatoes compared to Cushan-Rishathaim. He's the big guy. And Othniel, with very little narrative, I just read the story, he defeats him. He only reigned over them 8 years. He defeats them, and they have 40 years of rest. And so this takes us all the way back to where we've been the last several weeks. Didn't God say that he would take care of them? Didn't God say that he would defeat their enemies? Didn't God promise them that he would put them aside? So here in the first judge takes out, arguably, the biggest foe that we're going to see through the whole book with very little fuss and fight. And see, it just keeps going downward because they keep having more regional fights with less impressive characters, let's put it that way. And so let's not run too quickly past Cushan-Rishathaim. Let's appreciate the fact that God did what he said he would do. And he used the first judge, Othniel, to do it. Starting in verse number 15, the text continues with our second judge. And this is Ehud. It says here, the son of Gera, we've already read that he is a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Isn't that interesting? Who here is left, just by the way, who here is left? I didn't know you guys are left-handed. On the right, we have left-handed. I guess technically you're on the left, so it figures that you're over there. Any left-handers over here on the right? Okay. I know Lois is left-handed too. People think that he is, some commentators think that he is handicapped because he's left-handed. What we're going to read in the text, and we're about to read into it, is that all of warfare is managed for right-handed individuals. In fact, and this isn't part of our text, but I'm reading from Judges chapter 20. Judges 20 and verse 16. It says, among all his people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. Isn't that amazing? So we're not taking the position that Ehud was handicapped, as some do. He was just simply left-handed. But it's interesting that he is a Benjamite, and the word Benjamin means, and this is so great, son of my right hand. That's what it means. But it doesn't use here, and this is the stuff that I love, you know, and it's you can love it if you want, I don't know, but It doesn't use the typical name for Benjamite here. It uses a word that emphasizes the right hand. So it's like the son of my right-handed right or something like that. And it's, so it's underscoring the fact that this is a chosen individual, the son of my right hand. Of course, son of my right hand refers to Benjamin, remember, because that was part of his who he was as a beloved son of Jacob. But we have a left-handed man who's the son of my of the right hand. Some people, when I was growing up, there were a few guys in our school who can, you call it in baseball, switch hit. Have you heard that? And so when you're a switch hitter, it drives the pitcher crazy because you just get up to the plate and you're batting left right-handed, and then all of a sudden you switch like this, and the whole outfield, you remember what happened in school, everyone moves to the right field because it just throws everybody off. Well, this is Ehud. He is probably part of this group of 700 chosen men in Judges 20 who has been trained for left-handed warfare. So he's trained in these things. And it strikes me. I mean, look at the state of Israel here. God said, I'm going to allow these nations to come in because you're going to have to learn warfare, which translation means you're going to have to learn how to take care of yourselves. You guys have been in, you know, Egypt for 400 years. You guys have been in the wilderness for 40 years. You guys have grown up in relative peace because I've helped you. But that's not the way the world works. You see, God has placed us in a world where evil is present. I mean, this is part of the lessons of the book of Judges, is the acknowledgement of God of the state of the world. Can I ask you a question? What is the state of the world? Have you noticed? I was watching a video. And I think this is related. Just be patient with me. I think this is related. They were talking to a sociopath, okay? And they were defining this problem of a person who's a sociopath. And he said this. He said, if I'm talking to a person and I sense a weakness in that person, in other words, they're not going to defend themselves, they're susceptible to this or that, he says, it makes me want to take advantage of them more. There's just nothing more sinful than that. Do you realize that there are people who make phone calls and want to sell you stuff just to take advantage of you? What kind of world is this? It is an evil world. But can I ask you a question? Did God make an evil world? See, this is the book we're reading here. And if you don't read the Bible, if you don't know the Bible, you don't know how the world even got this way to begin with. I'm going to share some things with you in just a moment to help us to realize that God acknowledges what the problem is in the world, and He wants to be a part of the answer. But more than that, because God can solve. You say, God, can't God solve the problem of evil immediately? Oh, yeah. Yeah, He can. You know, fire, water, he could solve everything. But it involves basically wiping everything out. And so what God does is He brings us, hello, Christian, He brings you and I in as part of the solution. Paul calls it being a co-laborer with God. You and I can't be voyeurs. We can't be backseat participants in this gospel. You're not along for the ride. You have to be part of the answer. And listen, in America, where everything is entertainment and everything, we sit back and watch and see how things are going, we fall into this. Believe me, I just really do want to sit on the couch and eat potato chips. I can turn on Fox News and eat potato chips and watch. I can do that. But God tells me passages like this, God tells me, I don't want you to do that. And so Ehud, what did he do? He trained. He trained here, and it says that he was part of a group who could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. Let's talk about this for a second. Did you know that David used a sling and he hit Goliath in the forehead? Do you have a problem with that? You see, we always see people always have a problem. They go, oh, you can't do that. You can't sling stones. And so what they try to do is they question the workings of the Bible by just going, well, you can't do that. Well, thank you, YouTube. I found a video. A couple guys, literally, in the Middle East, and these were guys in the Palestinian area, right? I don't know where they were, but it was very rocky, so it could have been right in Israel or nearby. And they had, I think they were Jewish, so it was probably in Israel itself. And they had a little mannequin, like a little mannequin head. They set it up on a rock, and they were, I don't know, 50 yards away, or whatever. They were a long distance, and they were shoo, 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 and whing, and I mean hitting that mannequin head one after the other. Yes, they missed a couple times, but you should hear the sound that thing makes. It's like cha-poing. It's like a shooting a gun. And they were hitting that mannequin head one after the other. Folks, you have to see it to believe it. And for a guy like Ehud, when they are under this oppression, and listen to me, you have a situation where there are powers like the Philistines are just coming to power. The people of the east there, we've already read about the Philistines, the lords of the Philistines. They are preventing iron to be used for them to make any kind of weaponry. So the Israelites have to depend on other forms of weaponry. Shamgar is one example that we're going to see tonight. He doesn't have a machine gun. What does he have? He has a stick. And these are the weapons they're using. And so when you're Ehud and when you are a warrior, well, what weapon can you use? A sling and stones. And you get these guys to sling them and hit their target at a hair breadth. They're a deadly squad, aren't they? And, well, isn't that violent? Well, don't we have the Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marines? Is this not the world we live in? This world has always been this way. And the Coast Guard, by the way. I don't want to leave the Coast Guard out. But we have all the branches of our military that do what? They protect our country. And that's what Ehud is doing. Verse 15, when the children of Israel cried to the Lord, this is the beginning of the next cycle, near the beginning of the next cycle, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him, the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length. Now, this is probably something he was not, and the fact that he's making it, is probably not supposed to have it. I don't know the history of the dagger, but I know that Israel didn't have this time, and even into 1 Samuel, they didn't have weapons of metal weapons and that sort of thing. So this is probably a secret thing he's doing here. He had a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. This is a long knife. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. So this has to do with his left-handedness. On his right thigh, it's where you go as a knife slinger to grab your weapon, right? And so this all has to do with how he manages warfare. Verse 17. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. Now, the present isn't important here, because what kind of presents do kings get? They get tribute. They get a chest full of money, is what they're getting, or jewels or something. And they're bringing it to him because they're under his domain, and they have to bring it. You know, you've heard of the mob, right? Well, the mob does this. You're a dry cleaner in some big city, okay? And so some guy comes along and he goes, "Hey, buddy, how you doing?" And the dry cleaner says, "I'm doing good. How are you doing?" And he says, "Oh, it's good." He goes, "You got a nice dry cleaner here." He goes, "Yeah." And he goes, "I'd hate to see anything bad happen to your dry cleaner here." And the dry cleaner says, well, yeah, I'd hate anything bad to happen to it too. And he goes, well, you know, if you pay us, we'll protect you. And the dry cleaner says, well, I don't think I need that. And the guy, the mobster, says, oh, yeah, you need it. Because if we're not protecting you, what are we doing? We're burning you down, right? So this sort of tribute is sort of a nationalistic example of protection money. This is just sinful behavior. And whether it's on a city level, a city block level, or on a national level, this is what the Moabites are doing to Israel. They are making them pay tribute, pay taxes to them, just so they can lord over them. And he brought the present to the Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself, this is Ehud, turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And so this isn't unusual when you're doing with kings and ambassadors. You do the thing that everyone expects, and then the meeting is breaking up, and he says, I have a special message for you. And Eglon is saying, oh, well, I need to pay attention to this one. The interesting thing here is, again, this is stated in polemic style, so Eglon is not being characterized in a favorable light. It's probably a commentary on the state of Moab itself. They are engaging in laziness and entertainment, and Eglon seems to encapsulate all those things. They are literally insulting this whole kingdom over here, right? Eglon doesn't strike me in this story as the brightest bulb in the box here, because he's just going along with everything that Ehud is doing. Listen, when you think you have mastery over a people, and it's like, hey, yeah, whatever. You got more? You got more stuff you can give me? See, this is how the flesh works. What is the flesh focused on, folks? Me. That's what the flesh focuses on. Me. And if you can give more to me, bring it on. And so Eglon is falling right into Ehud's trap because Ehud understands human nature. Middle of verse 19, and he said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. And the king said, keep silence. And all they that stood by him went out from him. So this would be his advisors. And he goes, clear the room. And so now it's just the two of them. Verse 20. And Ehud came into him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. So now this is dangerous. Isn't this exciting? This is so interesting. Now this summer room is probably, because it's the Middle East, it's probably a rooftop sort of where the air can come through, so just the king can be there. So it is a very private place. And he arose out of his seat to come probably close and talk about this secret thing. Verse 21, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. So what's going on here is Eglon did not expect this whatsoever, both in terms of the fact that he's just focused on himself. He's focused on what he can get. He's very much at ease. Ehud has placed him at ease. But also, the warrior craft that Ehud has is totally taking him by surprise. It really is the perfect storm of an assassination here. And he thrust it into his belly, and the haft went in after the half, that's the handle of the blade. So he thrust it in with such force, it went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. He thrust it all the way in. Now, some folks are uncomfortable, and I'm sorry if it's making you uncomfortable. I'm not uncomfortable. You know, I hope you're not uncomfortable. the Lord tells us what is going on. It says here, and the dirt came out. So what we have here is the man is being killed, and it's very graphic. He dies instantly, probably because Ehud knows where physiologically the right place to stab him, to kill him instantly. Verse 23, and Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. So there's going to be a bit of irony here that we believe is meant to make the Moabites really look foolish. Again, it's really characterizing them as a foolish empire. They have a foolish king and a foolish empire. And they're about to be made to look like fools. Verse 24. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber. Now, I know you read stuff like this in the Bible, and you say, what in the world are they talking about? Well, covering your feet, and some of you may have a little study Bible where it gives you references. Covering your feet is a euphemistic phrase. That means you're using the restroom. And so his attendants are saying, oh, he must be using the restroom. Now, we can't understand this, but this is the way it happened in the old world. In fact, and you'll be very surprised at this, even in Parliament in the UK, the Speaker of the House wasn't allowed to leave his chair when Parliament was in session. So in his chair actually had a little toilet in it, and they would pull the drapes shut, and he would go potty right there in the Speaker's chair. That's just the way it worked. And kings and people did this kind of stuff. So he is using the restroom, because remember, they didn't have plumbing, so they just had the means to do this. And so his attendants look silly. Their guy that they're supposed to protect just got assassinated, and they're saying, oh, he's going to the bathroom. Verse 25, and they tarried till they were ashamed. In other words, they waited so long, they said, what is going on here? Why are we standing here? Something is wrong. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And boy, do they look dumb. And it's, whose fault is it? It's you guys' fault. Because you let the assassin in, you shut the doors, and you allowed him to do this. So the Moabites are being characterized here, I would say probably accurately, of how their citizenry, how their kingdom works and operates. They're foolish. Verse 26, and Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped under Seirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew the trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. So now Ehud takes the classic stance of a judge. He's a judge of Israel, but he is a military general as well as a governor. Verse 28, and he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So just park on this thought for just a moment. Look at the mentality of Ehud. He has a mission. This harks back to everything we've been talking about the last few weeks. He knows what they've been called to. And he doesn't say, I've done this. In our culture, very often everybody wants to take credit for everything. I did this and I did that. And look at my resume and look at my accomplishments and such things. Everyone wants to brag on themselves. Who's Ehud bragging on? God. God has delivered him. Well, Ehud, didn't you deliver him? Okay, didn't we just talk about the fact that we are co-laborers with God? I know, listen, we don't like violence, and a lot of people don't like war and violence and such things. I think pacifism is wonderful. I mean, honestly, I really do think pacifism is wonderful. I would like to live in the garden and have no violence and be totally pacifist and not have to carry guns. I would like that. I wouldn't mind that whatsoever. Let's not kid ourselves about the kind of world that we live in. Let's also not kid ourselves that God has called you and I to do something. Now, in this dispensation, we're not called to be warriors. Pray tell, what are we called to in this time frame in salvation history? You're called to be, you say it, what is it? Witnesses. You're called to be a witness. Ehud was called to be a general. We talked about the reasons for that. We talked about the necessity of that. We talked about the purpose of that. Ehud is just doing what God told him to do, very clearly. And if you take a... Is he taking a risk? Yeah, he's taking a risk. Do we as Christians need to take risks? Yeah, you think moving to India with little children, you think that's a risk? I think that's a risk. I know a missionary in North Africa living in an Arab country as a Christian missionary. You think that's risky? They have small children. I personally know that guy. I knew him when he was a teenager. Now he's off in North Africa. Yeah, answering the call of God can be risky and difficult. But the only thing that I would tell a person is, you be sure. You be sure of what God has called. Well, I would tell Ehud, and he'd say, hey, look at my knife. This is my plan. And I'd say, are you sure about this? And he'd say, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me. And the Lord, you know, said this and that. And this is how did Ehud receive this from the Lord? We don't really know. We just know what he did. And he's giving glory to God for it, which I think speaks to the purity of his mission. He says, verse 28, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Remember the Moabites? The Moabites who tried to get you cursed, Israel, the Moabites who we've had to go to war with, those same Moabites who still want to destroy you. And they went down after him, and they took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty. That just means they're big guys, right? And all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So here again, listen, we're just off Othniel, one of the cool judge. He's the judge we want. Ehud, maybe not as cool as Othniel, but look what they're doing. They're defeating a powerful army, the Moabites, and there escaped not a man. Verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. How long is 40? 80 years. That's quite an achievement, isn't it? So what they have now is national peace and safety. Ronald Reagan would say it this way, peace through strength. And whether you subscribe to that political, you know, view or not, hey, that's what Ehud would say. We have peace because we showed the Moabites strength, and now they're leaving us alone. But we have to remember, like Ehud knew, we have to remember, like Othniel knew, the strength comes from God. And let's not lose sight of the fact that we're not reading a warcraft book. We're reading a theological book, and that same strength that God is giving these two judges, who is he offering it to you? He's offering it to you. I want to back up before I move on to Shamgar, because I wanted to share with you something on Othniel, and I'm sorry I said I didn't want to run too fast past Othniel, and I literally did it. Go back up to verse number 10. Because here it says that, I think we have to back up to verse number 8. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, we touched on this previously, but how is it that God would sell his beloved people to this evil emperor, this twice wicked Kushan. Well, I want to share with you a couple verses, and this is actually it's pretty interesting because these two verses are often used as by Bible critics to say that there are mistakes in the Bible. So if you love talking about possible mistakes in the Bible, pay attention. You might want to write these down. 2 Samuel 24:1, 2 Samuel 24:1. And 1 Chronicles 21:1, 1 Chronicles 21:1. It is the same account, but it tells a slightly different story. 2 Samuel 24:1 is the one you're probably more used to, and it says this: "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah. Go take a census.'" Now, you remember, in here in 2 Samuel 24, this caused a little bit of a ruckus that he is numbering and taking a census. God literally told him, don't do it. I think Joab has a big problem with this, because you're not supposed to number your army. David's not supposed to anyway, because you're supposed to trust in the Lord. Well, at least that's what David was told. It's not saying you shouldn't ever take a census. He was just told, then don't take a census, but he did it anyway. But the detail here is, God, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So God made David do it, apparently. But 1 Chronicles 21:1 says this: "Same instance, and Satan stood up against Israel, and he provoked David to number Israel." Whoa, wait a minute. Did God make David do it, or did Satan make David do it? Interesting question, isn't it? Well, see, we've actually already talked about this, that God takes responsibility for what's happening in the world. I think it's very gracious of God to do this. I mean, he could easily say, well, it's your fault, Satan. But if everything is the fault of Satan, then you have a world that is dualistic. You have two powers in the world. Dualism says there's the powers of right, and they're offset by the powers of evil. And this evil and good balance each other out. It's a philosophy. It's called dualism. But we know from the scriptures there is no dualism, because God controls everything. It's mentioned actually, in, I don't want to turn there, I want to take the time, but in Colossians chapter 1 it says, by him all things consist. And whenever I see that in Colossians chapter 1, around verse 17, I always think of atoms and like molecules. Like he's in the works of, like God literally makes everything happen. Who holds the whole universe together? God does. And we sing it. I used to sing it when I was a kid. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world, right? I mean, he holds the whole world. So now you've got a bigger problem. It's probably a better problem that God is in control. But how is Satan even actually able to do anything anyway? Well, it all has to do with the existence of free will, which is necessary. But what we see, for instance, in the book of Job, is that Job comes before God and says, in the book of Job chapter 1, Satan comes before God and says, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job lately? And Satan goes, oh, please, you're protecting him. What's he's so big deal? Of course, he's going to be happy because you protect him all the time. And God says, well, I'm not protecting him now. And then so Satan attacks Job. So we know that all things work together for good for them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. God, have you noticed? God allows bad things to happen to good people. Folks, I know it sounds like I'm off on a tangent, folks, but we're talking about things that affect you and I every single day. And if you see bad things that can Peggy Valdez say, God, why weren't you taking care of me? I think it's going to be proven. Now, my heart goes out to Peggy. My heart goes out to Jody. But I think both Peggy and Jody would tell you, God's not at fault for this. But what do we see in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles? That Satan is in the works and he is moving things within the creation for his own evil purposes to undermine the purposes of God. Is this relating to anyone here? And he's ever able to do anything because God allows him to do it. So in 2 Samuel 24, it says, he moved David against them. We would say it this way, God allowed it to happen. See how God takes responsibility for that? Yeah, Satan is the one who actually did it. But God allowed Satan to do it. Why did he allow Satan to do it? Well, some of that is much harder to interpret. You have to understand the long game. You have to understand the motivations. You have to understand the sequence. You have to understand all the time. But in the end, God's going to vindicate himself and he's going to explain absolutely everything. But Romans 8:28 that I just mentioned a moment ago is useful when we think of this. All things work together for good, not for everybody, but for you they do, the called believers, those that love God. So my point here is simply, when it says he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, we could almost say it this way, he allowed this to happen. Why? Because they were rebelling against him. See, when I rebel against God, this is what I do. I take myself out of the loving watch, care, and protection of God. Let's explain it this way. If you have a child, and you say to your child, listen, bud, you need to stay next to me. We used to do this thing when we got out of the car in parking lots. We would say, Ray came up with this. This is so brilliant. You got to use this. Kamesh, you guys have to use this someday. Is you walk out, and Robbie and Amber, you guys have to use this, okay? You step out of the car, and you have the parking place line. And Ray would say, line up. And they would all jump on the line, and they'd line up on the line. Why? So they don't run out in the parking lot and get killed. Because when kids want to get out of a car, hello, what do kids want to do? Choing! And so we made it a game and we said, okay, let's line up. And they line up on the line. And so what if that one rebellious kid says, I'm not going to line up on the line, forget you. And then he runs out into the parking lot. What happens to that guy? He dies. See, when you run away from the good purposes of God, you run out of his protection and you might actually die. Which is why the fourth commandment says, or the fifth commandment says, that this is the one commandment with promise. What's the promise? Long life. You obey your parents, you'll live. And that's, it's practical. It's totally practical. So here, when Israel runs away from the loving watch, care, and protection of God, what happens? They run right into Cushan-Rishathaim, the very one that God was trying to protect them against. Does this make any sense? Don't blame God for Cushan-Rishathaim. They ran right into him. But guess what God did? They called out to him and he said, okay, guys, I'll protect you. I'll send Othniel. I'll send Ehud. And then lastly, I'll send Shamgar. Shamgar is great because he only gets one verse. He actually only has, he's two verses in the Bible. Verse 31. And after him, Ehud, was Shamgar. I like the name Shamgar. That's just a, like a good name, right? It's actually a, we think it's possibly a Gentile name. So here we go again. We have possibly a Gentile who God is enlisting to be a judge of Israel. Isn't God creative? God can use anyone. Listen to me, Christian. You listen to me right now. God can use anyone he wants, anywhere he wants. I grew up in the Catholic Church. When I showed up at a Baptist church, I totally thought I didn't belong. And I'm like, God, you can't use me. All these people, they know their Bible so much, and I don't know anything. I thought everyone were these big oak trees, and I didn't realize, hey, we're all the same. I literally did not think that God could use me whatsoever. But God said, I can use you. You want to just avail yourself, Tom? And I said, yes. And they said, come be in the TV ministry. And I said, okay. And I worked camera too. And they said, come teach Sunday school. And I said, are you talking to me? And I said, you guys are totally crazy, but okay, I'll do it. And so it just went on and on from there. And you know what? I think a lot of the testimonies of you all are the same way. God can use you if you just allow Him to. And Shamgar is there. He's a Gentile. Do you think maybe God passed over a few Jewish individuals to find this Gentile? Maybe. And Shamgar, the son of Anath, that's a... Anath, interestingly, is not a Hebrew name. I believe it's related to a Canaanite goddess of war. So he actually has possibly a Canaanite name. Isn't that interesting? He's the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. He is what we would call, we're calling in the our little outline, the unlikely servant. He's unlikely because he's not the person that we would expect. He's not Othniel, not by a long shot. One commentator said, it is no matter how weak the weapon is, if it is God who directs and strengthens the arm. An ox goad, when God pleases, shall do more than Goliath's sword. And sometimes God chooses to work by such unlikely means so that the excellency of the power may appear to be of God. Isn't that great? You know what an ox goad is? It's a sharp stick. I mean, seriously, that's what it is. And so God used this Gentile with a sharp stick to beat a whole bunch of Philistines. And you say, that can't be possible. Actually, it can be. Did you know this? This is interesting. That they've done studies in warfare so that if you are fighting, okay, and you're one guy and you have an ox goad and you're fighting, you can only ever fight 8 people at one time. They've actually done a study on this. So it's north, south, east, west, right? And then you fill in the middles. So there are 8 guys. Because what are they doing? They're slinging swords. They're fighting too. So everybody's like this. You can't have 100 people fighting you. It's physically impossible when we're talking about this kind of warfare, right? So, you know, when you see the Marvel movies, you know, when Captain America is going, boom, bam, beam, poo, poo, that actually is somewhat accurate. I mean, if you're strong enough and you can hit all your targets. I just love the thought of Shamgar looking like a Marvel character. He's got a stick and he's going, boom, boom, boom. And the guy comes up behind him, boom, bam, 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 bam. Shamgar's the man. He's just taking them down one at a time. And he's got 600. Hey, if you can take out 600 guys 8 at a time, well, that works. And then some of them run away and you chase after them and you throw your stick and then you pull it out. And you go, oh, I don't know how it works. But don't you remember the story? And you can read this yourself. This is a very exciting story. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Jonathan and his armor bearer do similarly with the Philistines. They take on a garrison of Philistines, just the two of them. Why? Because they knew what God wanted them to do, and they had the faith to do it. Christian, that relates to you and me. Jonathan and his armor bearer and Shamgar knew what God wanted them to do, and they had the faith to do it. And you tell me this book isn't relevant. You tell me this old history is dry and doesn't relate to our day-to-day, folks. It relates 100%. Because Shamgar realized just the very same thing that Jonathan realized. Because Jonathan said this, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. This is Jonathan speaking in 1 Samuel 14. Might as well be Shamgar. Might as well be Ehud. Might as well be Othniel. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Isn't that great? It's the same thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. Our God can save us, but if He chooses not to, know this, we're not worshiping your God. Because our God is God. And oh, that we would have the faith of all these individuals who are all ultimately saying the same thing. And we can take them as a beautiful example of faith moving forward and doing what God has for us to do. Amen?